now turn to our reading for today. We'll be reading Esther 2, starting at verse 19 to the end of chapter 4. Esther 2, starting at verse 19. When virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai, as when she was brought up by him. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened, when they spoke to him daily and would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th month of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is, the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus it was written, and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the Jews' provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all the people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square and was in front of the king's gates. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces now know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, for you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. We're going to use verse 16 as a window into the rest of the text. We see there the penance, the penitence that Esther and Mordecai bring before God, and the resolve of Esther. Beloved in the Lord, last week, in the final verse of our reading, we ended on a note of peace. It was the 7th year of Ahasuerus, and there's a great feast, the feast of Esther, in the palace. But in the midst of this peace, there's a note of disharmony. And that's in the very next verses. Esther has been commanded that she should not reveal her identity. The peace is a false peace because it does not recognize or see the people of God. The people of God are covered up. This is, in a sense, a breaking of the third commandment. They are not lifting up the name of the Lord their God. They're not bearing it. Now, they're not to lift up the name of the Lord their God in a rebellious way, but they are called upon to acknowledge their God before the nations. They're called to shine a light before the nations. The book of Zechariah helps us to understand what's going on. God comes to Zechariah in the 2nd year of Darius, Ahasuerus, in the book of Esther, to tell Zechariah of his plans for the nation of Israel. He warns Zechariah that there is a false peace through the empire of Persia, and he's going to stir up the nations once again. In Zechariah 7, in the 4th year of Darius, God comes to Zechariah again, and he tells Zechariah that he sees a lack of repentance in his people. He commands Zechariah to call the people of Israel to repentance for their disobedience. It's in Esther where we see at least some of that repentance, and it's prompted through the actions of Mordecai, Haman, and Esther. Again, we see God is working all through this book in his desire to establish righteousness among his people. He's behind it all. Through the actions of the characters of Esther in Shushan, he brings Jews all over the Persian Empire, living in Palestine and Syria and Egypt, to repentance. I bring you the word of the Lord under the theme, Our Gracious God Uncovers the Hidden Identity of Mordecai. We're going to see Mordecai's penance and Esther's resolve. In verse 16 of chapter 4, Esther promises to pray for Mordecai on the conditions of his fasts and prayers. She herself will pray and fast as well. It's a turning of the corner. Esther has taken up her resolve to appeal to the king. To do so, she properly prepares by coming before God, both repenting of her sin and showing that repentance through fasting and prayer. That prayer and fasting is necessary because of Mordecai's and Esther's sin. They're not Job's. They aren't suffering despite their faithfulness, but because of their unfaithfulness. It's through the judgment that is revealed in the king's edict that their consciences are pricked and they realize that they must come in repentance before God. We can see similar dynamics today. Some attacks on God's people are attesting in righteousness. Like Job, God uses our weaknesses, our suffering to display his strength. This shouldn't be viewed as an attack because of sin, but one that is according to the mysterious purposes of God and his desire to expand his church. But at other times, such as in our passage, the attacks of the world awaken in the people of God a realization of their sin. God uses these attacks as a gracious call to bring his people back to himself. Now, Mordecai has two sins: hiding his identity as a Jew and rebelling against the king's commands. Both lead to evil consequences for him and for the Jewish people. In our readings, he moves from spiritual laxness to spiritual pride, and finally, thanks be to God, to true spiritual humility. Esther chapter 2, verse 20 tells us that Esther had hidden her identity because Mordecai had told her to do so. It's during that same time that Mordecai receives a position at the king's gate. The king's gate was a courtyard in Shushan, the capital of Persia, where the officials of the kingdom gathered to help in ruling over the empire. Mordecai was promoted to that group during the time of Esther's participation in Ahasuerus' bridal contest. There seems to be a desire in Mordecai to keep his own identity secret as well, for the sake of his promotion to the king's gate, and hopefully more than that eventually. It's only because of some of his acquaintances at the king's gate who have found out his secret or are aware of his secret that Haman figures out his identity. Even his name somehow hides his identity. His name is Mordecai. It's a tribute to Marduk, the god of the Babylonians. Mordecai doesn't help himself by hiding his identity. While in the king's gate, Mordecai uncovers a plot against the king's life. He may have hoped that this action might have given him a promotion, but it ends with a forgetful king. Instead, immediately following the records of this action, we hear that the king raises up Haman the Agagite, a man who proves to be full of wickedness. He didn't help himself by hiding his identity. But neither does he help himself by his disobedience to the king's command when he doesn't bow to Haman. To understand his disobedience to the king's command, we need to understand some of the tension behind the two characters in this story, Mordecai and Haman. Mordecai is of the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Saul. Haman is related to King Agag, the king that Saul failed to kill when the Lord commanded him to wipe out a certain city of the Amalekites. There's an old enmity here that's very personal, both to Mordecai and Haman. They both belong to tribes that have a death wish against each other. And this is only amplified, it's only made worse by the fact that their nations, which they belong to, are part of a generational hatred toward one another. Israel is attacked by the Amalekites on the way to Mount Sinai in Exodus 17. After defeating them, Moses tells the Israelites, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Now, Amalek is revealed once again in the person of Haman. He's working within the empire of Persia to destroy the Jews. Haman is a Satan, bringing an accusation against the people of God. Mordecai is a lot like the flawed Saul. But there's a twist. While Saul will remain unrepentant, Mordecai will repent. This gives us an understanding of what is going on in the text. When Mordecai sees that a man from Amalek is set over the kingdom, he rebels against the king's command. The king's command, as some suggest, was not against God's law or a form of idolatry. There are many examples in the Old Testament where men bow and give homage to other men in a proper way. It is out of pride that Mordecai refuses to bow before Haman. He may even have had good spiritual reasons to do so. This is where his false spiritual zeal comes in. He knows about the word of the Lord to Israel in the wilderness. He knows about his own relative Saul and his failure to destroy King Agag. But in a misplaced desire to show his spirituality, he disobeys the other command of the Lord. He is, according to Jeremiah 29, to seek the good of the land that he lives in. Instead, he rebels against King Ahasuerus' command, and in doing so, he puts all the Jews in jeopardy by that foolish action. The genealogy of the two men allows us to understand Haman's actions as well. He learns that Mordecai is a Jew and he remembers his nation's grievance with the Jews. He's the serpent dwelling in the garden of the king, ready to strike the Lord's servant Israel. He definitely wants to get revenge on Mordecai, a revenge that is out of proportion to Mordecai's actions. Finding out he's a Jew, he decides to destroy the whole people of Israel. Here again, we see the work of Satan. Whatever the end of God's promises might be, he wants to destroy that hope and that salvation for the world. He'll use any means to bring down the people of God. He appeals to the king's fear of rebellion and to his coffers. We see in verse 9 that Haman offers Ahasuerus 10,000 talents of silver to cover his expenses. King Darius was known to be a very businesslike king and very good with money. He made sure he had a steady flow of money in order to finance what he needed to do. through these appeals, Haman is able to get his vengeance upon Mordecai. Mordecai is shocked. He and all the Jews, upon hearing this decree, come before the Lord in repentance. The story comes full circle from spiritual laxity to spiritual pride, and finally to spiritual humility. The people and Mordecai realize their sin and they come to the Lord in prayer and fasting. They cry out to God for salvation once again. God uses Mordecai's failure to bring his people to repentance. Under the rule of King Jesus, we face many similar things to what Mordecai and Esther are facing. There is a difference, of course. Jesus Christ is now at the right side of the Father. But at the same time, the world of Mordecai and Esther is similar to our own in that we also are under rulers that are appointed by God. These may be Christians at some points in history, but many times they are not. We're called in the New Testament to pursue the good of whatever polity or city we belong to, in light of our citizenship to the greatest city, the heavenly Jerusalem. We're to pursue the good of our leaders. We do so bearing the name of Christ, lifting up the name of Christ in all our dealings. I'm a Christian. That doesn't mean we need to put Christ into everything we say. I mean, literally, the name Christ. But we do everything we do as a Christian. We need both. We need that pursuit of the good. We need that lifting up of the name of Christ. There's no room for spiritual pride. There's no room for spiritual laxness. We, like Mordecai, move from spiritual laxity to spiritual pride and back again. The hope is that when we see those things in ourselves, we approach our God in spiritual humility, that we seek his mercy in our failure to seek his kingdom. Where do we see that spiritual laxness? That's in our inability to show our light to the world. We're called to be Christ bearers before the world. We are to share our light. There's a place to hide our identity. For example, if we're sneaking Bibles into China or we're missionaries in parts of the Muslim world. But Mordecai's hiding. It's not for the sake of the advancement of the kingdom, but for the sake of his own advancement in the kingdom of Persia. He's the type of Christian who keeps quiet about his faith because he hopes to receive that seat in parliament or that seat in that prestigious university. Do you bear Christ in your life? Do your neighbors know that you're a Christian? Do your friends and fellow workers? Always remember Christ's words. You're the light of the world. And one does not hide the light under a basket. We're to show the world, we're to demonstrate to the world the joy of following God. We're to stand by Christ when the world goes off to kill their own children and celebrate through their sexual perversion. We cannot join in or tacitly approve of these things. We ultimately remain a happy and joyful people because we have an infinitely gracious and generous God. We are a generous people, generous with time, with money, because we have a certain reward in heaven. We're a free people, free to do good, free to make friendships, free to show the love of God to one another. Do people know that about you? At the same time, there's a warning against spiritual pride here. Mordecai sees an old enemy of Israel in Haman. He's right to do so, but does this give him a right to disobey the king? Where do we see spiritual pride? When we disobey because of our hatred of sin? Paul calls us to pursue peace with all men. That includes people like Kathleen Wynne and those who together with her pursue wicked agendas. We're not called to be characterized by activism and disruption. Yes, Christian activism can be good, but we're not called to be characterized by that. We're to be characterized by peacemaking. We are to show the peace that characterizes the kingdom of God. Our spiritual warfare is to be characterized by God's commands in Christ. We fight wickedness not through the powers of this world, not through the weapons of this world, but through the humble obedience that characterizes Christ. That doesn't always sound too hopeful, but we have to remember we have the most powerful weapon that exists in the world. And that's the Word of God. If we're honest with ourselves, we lack on both fronts. Spiritual laziness and spiritual pride, they're all too recognizable in our lives. And both come from the lusts of the flesh. Both come from our desire to have control over other people, to exalt ourselves above other men. We need to come to God in repentance. God's in control. He has promised that He will guard over the heart that humbles itself before Him. He will exalt those who make themselves weak for His sake. A lot of it has to do, a lot of the actions that we do has to do with the heart. Are we doing this out of obedience to God, looking at the whole Word of God? Or are we doing this to, in some way, puff ourselves up, to make ourselves better than that person or that one over there? True repentance is always followed by action. We demonstrate that repentance. You can see that in a very literal way in Mordecai's penance, his fasting and his prayers. He covers himself with sackcloth. He's weeping and mourning. Of course, that's not enough, but it's the place to start. This is followed by a resolve to make things right. But Mordecai needs to call on his cousin Esther to help him. He comes to the outside of the king's gate to demonstrate his penitence. Esther sees it. She knows nothing about it. She only sees her cousin weeping before the gate, and she wonders, what's wrong? She must come to repentance as well and resolve to do what is right. Esther sends the eunuch Hathach to Mordecai to find out what's going on. Mordecai tells her everything through the eunuch and pleads with her to plead with the king. And Esther's afraid. She's in a bad situation now. She knows the king's anger. We might think of the proverb, as messengers of death is the king's wrath, but a wise man will appease it. She tells him that one who approaches the king without summons is condemned to death. Naturally, she fears that result. In response, we have a beautiful statement of faith on the part of Mordecai. He begins with a warning. Don't think you're going to escape. And this follows with a certainty. Even if you don't do anything, God will bring liberation from another place. That is an amazing thought. Even when we fail, even when the light goes out in one spot, God continues to work. In an ultimate sense, Mordecai and Esther, they don't really matter. God will bring his will about. God will preserve his church. And that's hope for us too. Brampton, URC, in some sense, it doesn't really matter. It can fall apart, but God's going to continue doing his work. The thought's freeing. We know Christ's kingdom will go on apart from our own attempts. Now, that, of course, doesn't give us any excuse to let go and let God, so to speak. Mordecai follows this with a call to Esther. Perhaps you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. You're here for a reason. God brought this all about for a reason. Nothing happens in our lives without a reason. We confess God's providence, right? That means nothing's purposeless. So, in some sense, you could say, Brampton, URC, it doesn't really matter. But at the same time, everything about it matters. Everything you do matters. Esther hears this and her heart is resolved. She will participate in the prayers and fasts of Mordecai before God. She will be a true member of her people. She'll trust in God. If I perish, I perish. Her life is in the hands of God. Chapter 2, we remember, ended with a feast. It was a feast that celebrated a false peace. It had a bride that did not recognize her true husband. Christ's bride is never to forget his name. Esther was told to forget her national identity. She was serving a different husband. She thinks she's Persian. She's rejected her Jewish identity. But now she is called to stand before her husband and claim her first allegiance, her allegiance to God. So too, the church too often forgets her husband's name. Her husband's name is Christ, not Canada, not democracy, not conservatism, not egalitarianism, not capitalism, not the state. Too often we've forgotten how to obey him. Let's return to him and resolve to bear his name in every place we are called to. Remember, the Lord is a long-suffering and faithful God. And he will, he's promised, he's faithful that he will bring his church to completion. Amen. All glory be to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, Lord, you are abundant in blessing. We hear the story of Esther and Mordecai, and we see something of that in us too. We pray that you may work in us by your Spirit more boldness, more trust, more resolve to take a stand on Christ, because we know that is the only firm foundation that we have. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.